You and your family are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, lead pastor John Hampton will finish out our series called Unbelievable. Today, we're going to look at why more and more people are becoming less and less likely to attend any church. We will look at some practical steps to help the church truly have a heart of compassion for the lost. Our scripture text comes from James chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Today's message is entitled, Why Are So Many Church Members Judgmental Jerks?
A mother and a teenage daughter were leaving a church worship service. They had no sooner pulled out of their parking spot when they spotted a fellow worshiper puffing on a cigarette. And the mom blurted out, "Can you believe that? Come straight out of church and already lighten up." And for several seconds, the daughter was silent and then softly said, "Can you believe that? Come straight out of church and already judging." It seems no matter where we go or where we're going, a judgmental spirit is always close at hand. A pastor named John Burke from Austin, Texas says, "Judging others makes you feel good." And he says, "I'm not sure I've gone a single day without this sin. I watch the news and condemn those idiotic people who do such things. Most reality TV shows are full of people I can judge as sinful, ignorant, stupid, arrogant, or childish. I get in my car and drive and find a whole host of inept drivers who should have flunked their driving test. At the grocery store, I complain to myself about the lack of organization that makes it impossible to find what I'm looking for. I stand in the shortest line, which I judge is way too long because it says 10 items or less, and I count more than that in three of your baskets. What's wrong with you people? And why can't the teenage cashier focus and work so we can get out of here?" He concludes, "Judging is our favorite pastime if we're honest, but we're not. We're great at judging the world around us by standards we would highly resent being held to." That reality is noted by others, particularly by teens and young adults. In fact, researchers have done extensive interviews with thousands of 16 to 29-year-olds who don't regularly go to church, gauging their perceptions of people who do regularly go to church. And according to their findings, the descriptions hypocritical, insensitive, and judgmental are the top three descriptors of people who go to church among that age demographic. The book containing these findings was co-written by David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons. It's titled Unchristian. And their sobering bottom line is this: many people outside the church see those of us in the church as unchristian in our attitudes and behaviors. Tim Keller writes this insightful statement: many people who take an intellectual stand against Christianity do so against a backdrop of personal disappointment with Christians and churches. Because listen to me, the reality is all of us bring intellectual predispositions based on our relational experiences. That means if you have known many wise, kind, insightful followers of Jesus over the years, and if you've seen churches that are compassionate and generous, you will find the intellectual case for Christianity that we've talked about throughout this series much more plausible. If, on the other hand, the majority of your experiences has been with nominal Christians, people who preach it but don't practice it, or with the self-appointed, self-righteous extremist, then the arguments for Christianity will have to be extremely strong for you to concede that they're credible. So as we wrap up this series we've been in for the past several weeks called Unbelievable, we've been talking about some of the biggest objections people have to faith in Christ. And we have to address the behavior of Christians individually and corporately that has undermined the plausibility of Christianity for so many people. It might help us to start understanding this by acknowledging this is not a new reality. The perception of Christians being judgmental may be more widespread because of increased population and certainly more exposed due to social media. But Christians who speak and act in unchristian ways has always been a problem for the church for a long time. In fact, we see this problem rear its ugly head right after the very first time we hear the word church in the New Testament. Well, one day Jesus was with his disciples outside of a place called Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them, "Who do people think I am?" And some say, "You're a prophet like John the Baptist or Elijah." And then Jesus said this, "But who do you say that I am?" It was Simon Peter who immediately said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Good answer, Peter. God must have told you that one. You're going to be a rock for me, and I'm going to build my church on your statement." Then immediately after that feel-good moment, Jesus went on to explain what it means to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not what they think it means. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to give his life away as a ransom. He came to suffer and die for the sins of the world. And soon enough, he said, "That's going to happen to me." Peter, once again, is the first one to speak up, but this time in protest of Jesus' proposal. Jesus is quick to rebuke him. In fact, Jesus said this to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter must have been so confused. One moment, Jesus calls him a rock, and the next minute, he calls him a satanic stumbling block. And therein is the very lesson we need to remember as we talk about this topic today. Here it is. Jesus' main vehicle on earth is going to be his church. And Jesus' main problem on earth is going to be his church. One of the first letters written in the New Testament was written by none other than Jesus' younger brother named James. Bible scholars date James' writing to sometime in the mid-50s AD, not long after Jesus' death and resurrection. And apparently these early Christ followers had already fallen into the habit of judging others, even those among their own faith. And James, in his typical straightforward, no-nonsense approach, he addresses this problem head-on in the only letter that we have of record from him. James begins by helping his readers understand some restrictions placed on judging others. In James chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it." Slander refers to defamation of character type of speech. The original word in the text literally means to speak down to someone with a condescending spirit to the point of condemning someone. And that's consistent with what we hear people saying about Christians today, even from the very young adult Christians among us. They believe that our faith is too focused on other people's faults, that we're more known for what we're against than what we're for. Over half of young Christians, I'm not talking about those outside the church, but actual Christ followers between the ages of 16 to 29 said they believe the label judgmental accurately fits present-day Christianity. One of the primary themes that James zeroes in on in his letter is controlling the tongue. In every chapter of James, in this letter, he emphasizes the danger of reckless speech and the need to guard our words. In other parts of his letter, James warns against boasting. He warns against gossip. He warns against false flattery. And here, he warns against slander. By the way, I like how someone pointed out the difference between flattery and slander. Here's what they said. Slander is something you say behind someone's back you'd never say to their face. Flattery is something you say to someone's face you'd never say behind their back. That's a good distinction. Slander may be based in truth, but it's truth that degrades. It's shared for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that is to destroy and to cut down another, and in so doing to somehow make ourselves seem superior. Now, whether James is speaking of slander or flattery or gossip, his emphasis is consistent throughout his letter. And here's what he says. Don't be careless in your communication with others or about others. Let's read that out loud with me. Lake County, live stream. Let's read it together. Here we go. Don't be careless in your communication with others or about others. Heard about a woman that walked into the produce section of her local supermarket and she asked to buy a half a head of lettuce. Young man working in that department told her they only sold whole heads of lettuce. Woman was insistent, so insistent, the young man said, "I'll go ask my manager about the matter." He walked into the stock room and the young clerk said to his manager, "Boss, some idiot out there wants to buy a half a head of lettuce." And as he finished his sentence, he turned around to find the woman standing right behind him. She followed him right in there. And then he quickly added, "And this lovely lady kindly offered to buy the other half." Manager approved the deal. Woman went on her way satisfied. Later, the manager found the young stock boy. He said, young man, I got to tell you, I was impressed with the way you got yourself out of that situation earlier. We like people who can think on their feet around here. Where are you from, son? Young man said, Alabama, sir. He said, well, why'd you leave Alabama? The boy said, sir, there's nothing in Alabama but ugly women and football teams. Is that so? Said the manager. I'll have you know my wife's from Alabama. The boy said, really? What team she play for? Most of us aren't that quick, are we? Don't be careless in your communication with others or about others. The late John R.W. Stott once said concerning judging others, this is so good. He said, what we're often doing is seeing our own faults in others and judging them vicariously. Listen, that way we experience the pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of repentance. Wow. That's why we like to judge so much. In the gospel according to Matthew, Jesus gives a warning about false prophets and people who cause division. And he says, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. By their fruits, you will recognize them. And that's why James, Jesus' brother, was so concerned about the slander going on among the early Christians, because the fruit they were producing on the outside was inconsistent with the reconciling nature of Jesus Christ that possessed them on the inside. When we have a perception that we're known more for what we're against than what we're for, that we're more likely to talk about an issue than do anything about it, that we would rather curse the darkness around us than light a candle, then our fruit looks spoiled and not very appealing. Let me add something before I go any further. There are times when we need to confront an inconsistency in a brother or sister or a blind spot in a friend's character. Not judging others does not mean we never take a moral stand or advocate for our convictions that we believe are based on the truth of God's word. So don't hear what I'm not saying here. After all, if Christians don't point out God's standards, who will? I mean, I don't think the media is going to do it. Hollywood's not. I don't think the government's going to do it. But here's what I've learned. It's not our position. It's so often our disposition that turns people off. It's not our position, it's so often our disposition. It's not necessarily the content of our message, it's the conduct by which we deliver it. Last weekend, I gave you this statement. Narrowness is not the content of a truth claim. Narrowness is our attitude toward the people who don't share our point of view. We are to speak the truth of Jesus, but not with a condescending, judgmental spirit, but rather with a humble, serving spirit. There are some people who will pull you aside, and they can tell you something difficult about yourself, and you can listen to it and accept it because you trust their motives and their concern for your well-being. There are other people who can try to tell you the very same thing, and you're ready to punch them in the mouth. I remember talking to an elder at another church that finally had to dismiss a past minister because of his sour disposition and surly demeanor. The elder said this about that guy. He was the kind of fellow that even when he was right, you hated to agree with him. You know anybody like that? Are you married to anybody like that? That's a sermon for a whole nother day. Let's keep on moving, right? Listen, the distinctive difference between constructive criticism that people can accept and being judged that people reject is motive. And friends, we have an entire generation of those inside and outside the church who question our motives as Christians. They believe we're more interested in proving we're right than in helping people get right. This is a problem. The sole goal of any moral confrontation on our part must be restoration, never humiliation. Paul explains it well in his letter to the Galatian believers. He said, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. I like how Eugene Peterson paraphrases that in the message. He said, if someone falls into sin, forgivingly restore him, saving your critical comments for yourself. You might be needing forgiveness before the day's out. James goes on to give some helpful reasons for this restriction about judging others. Number one, a seed of judging others can become a hotbed for hypocrisy. Jesus made one of those statements in the Gospel of Matthew that people who don't know much else about the Bible, they seem to know this one. And here it is. Judge not lest you be judged. Have you ever been told that? Hey, judge not lest you be judged. But then he followed up by saying this, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? Now, the idea of having a log, a plank, hanging out of one's eye is a ridiculous image, and Jesus intended for it to be. And in the Bible college where I attended in Cincinnati, we would call people who were caught acting hypocritical forest face, like with a tree. I guess you had to be in Bible college to kind of get that one, right? Jesus intended for this image to be a ludicrous image because his point is it's just as ridiculous for a person with obvious flaws to be running around hounding others about what they suspect are improprieties. One of the great scandals among the church when I started out in ministry was when Jim Baker, who was having an affair with his secretary, was publicly denounced by Jimmy Swaggart, who was later caught soliciting hookers himself. That's a forest face look, if there ever was one. Likewise, when we make it a habit of judging others, particularly other Christians, our lifestyle is a complete contradiction of what God envisions for his followers. Mark Lowry is a Christian singer and he's a comedian. He sang for years with the popular Gaither Vocal Band. He wrote one of the most beautiful and popular Christmas songs of all time. Mark Lowry wrote "Mary, Did You Know?" And he once had this posted on his website. He wrote, "Love the sinner, hate the sin, question mark. How about love the sinner, hate your own sin?" He says, "I don't have time to hate your sin. There are too many of you. Hating my sin is a full-time job. How about you hate your sin, I'll hate my sin, and we'll just love each other." Friends, listen to me. We've all sinned, and Jesus alone can save us from our sins because he's the only one who is without sin, and he went to the cross to die for our sins. And it's time for us to crucify that old arrogant nature that wants to be seen as superior and glorify the Savior who alone is worthy to receive blessing and glory and honor and power forever and ever. Secondly, the spirit of judging others can hinder the witness of the church. We need to keep in mind when we read this letter from James, it's written to people who are already Christians, people who've already made a commitment to follow Christ. In fact, three times in James chapter 4, verse 11 alone, he uses the term brother. James is talking about family relationships that are bordering on becoming toxic. You know, we've become so callous and desensitized to violence in our society that we don't think much about it when we hear someone was murdered, someone was killed in an accident, someone took their life. But when you hear about a mother who murders her child, or a dad who slays his family in cold blood, or a son who kills his parents in a brutal manner, we think, how could they? When violence occurs in a setting that is supposed to be protective and nurturing, we're shocked and we're appalled. And that's what James is talking about here. The church is supposed to be a family. We're supposed to be a unit, a team. We're the body of Christ. And if we're going to be effective and fulfill our mission of making disciples of Jesus who love God, love people, and serve the world, we need to remember who our opponent is. And it's not our brothers and sisters in the church. It's not even the walking wounded in our world who are helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. Paul identifies our real enemy in his letter to the Ephesian church. He says, our fight's not against people on earth, but against the rulers and authorities and the powers of this world's darkness, against the spiritual powers of evil in the heavenly world. The authors of the book, Unchristian, ask a penetrating question. I want you to listen to this carefully. What if Christians are perceived as judgmental because we're trying to be popular with the wrong audience? Scripture makes it clear that we exist only to please God. But what if our judgmental attitudes are just posturing to look good for other believers? Are we trying to please God or polishing our holy credentials in front of fellow insiders? That's an insightful question. They continue, our research with Christians confirms that often we miss the point of reflecting Jesus to outsiders because we're too busy catering to the expectations of other believers. One church leader explained how a few vocal members of his church prevented him from partnering with another local congregation because the potential partner was too seeker-sensitive, whatever that means. Another believer explained how her efforts to engage people infected by HIV/AIDS have been routinely vilified by some Christians because of the perception that she's being manipulated by homosexual activists. Another young Christian leader who developed an effective inner city ministry told the authors of the book how one of his all-white board members questioned whether there were too many non-white kids attending the event. What's wrong with us? Who are we trying to impress? Whose will do we want to see done anyways? As one guy wrote, it's sad to think that Christians have to put on the armor of God to protect ourselves, not so much from the darts of the devil, but from the bombs dropped by our fellow believers. That's why Paul wrote these words to the believers in Galatia. He says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you're going to be destroyed by each other. Our witness is greatly harmed when we turn on each other and viciously judge each other. And I'll tell you almost what always follows that. A habit of judging others can hit home. Habit of judging others can hit home. Right after Jesus said those off-quoted words, he said, judge not, lest ye be judged. He followed that up by saying this, and this is important. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And then Jesus said, for with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. I think the street vernacular for that would be what goes around comes around. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But here he's teaching on the dangers of harboring a judgmental spirit. He warns against the converse of that statement, and he speaks of a judgmental boomerang that comes right back around and lands at the home of the one that sent it out. A dedicated Christian mother was speaking with her pastor about her son who had been arrested and convicted of a serious crime, and he was about to be sentenced the next day. And she was talking to her pastor, and she said, you know, Pastor, all my life, whenever I heard of a criminal standing trial, I always hoped the judge would impose the stiffest penalty possible to really show justice. But then she said sadly, but today, I pray that judge will show mercy. Someone asked and then answered a question many years ago, I've never forgotten, and here it is. They said, is a drunk staggering down the street a comedy or a tragedy? And then they quietly answered, if it's my son, it's not funny. When it's your son who's being bullied, when it's your daughter that the rumors are being spread about, it's not funny. Love makes a difference how we see people. Love is the opposite of judgmentalism. It tempers our views, it softens our attitudes, and it should regulate our interactions. When I was a younger pastor, I made a thoughtless and insensitive comment about another person's medical condition. It was hurtful, and it was said out of ignorance. Years later, a loved one very close to me suffered from almost the same medical condition. And I thought about what I'd said about that person years before. And once again, I was so ashamed and so convicted and so much more compassionate toward those who suffer. Sociologist Brené Brown gave one of the most viewed TED Talks of all time. Called The Power of Vulnerability. Brown pushes us to acknowledge and embrace our own brokenness with the reality that we're not alone in it, that we are or easily could be just one step away from the broken people all around us. Brené Brown says this, most of us are one paycheck, we're one divorce, we're one drug-addicted kid, we're one mental health diagnosis, we're one serious illness, we're one sexual assault, we're one drinking binge, we're one night of unprotected sex, we're one affair away from being those people, the ones we don't trust, the ones we pity, the ones we don't let our children play with, the ones that bad things happen to, the ones that we don't want living next door. Friend, we've said many times around here, you either are a mess, you were a mess, or you're one dumb decision away from becoming a mess. Author and speaker Margaret Feinberg wrote, one of our weaknesses is that we're far more concerned with being right than being righteous. We become like the Pharisees whenever we focus on issues rather than people. Judgmentalism creeps in whenever we deal with issues as if they were black and white rather than flesh and blood humans in need of redemption, which is all of us. Pastor Andy Stanley puts it like this. He says, a you is more important than a view. Think about that. A you is more important than a view. And always remember this, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Final reason judgmentalism is to be avoided. An ability to judge others fairly is humanly impossible. Paul confronts a judgmental attitude in his letter to the Christians in Rome by asking a few practical questions. He says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Some of us are familiar with the story from the Gospel of John when the disciples saw a man who'd been born blind. And they said, hey, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born in that condition? And like those original disciples, we love to speculate. We love to try to figure things out. We want to know why people react in a certain way. But our perspective is so limited compared with the one who formed them in their mother's womb. Our understanding is so confined compared to the creator of the universe. We can't read minds. We can't see into hearts. But we sure do enjoy trying, don't we? In his book, The Grace Awakening, pastor and popular Bible teacher Charles Swindoll recounts an experience he had while ministering at a Bible conference many years ago. On the first night, he briefly met a couple who seemed to be friendly and quite glad about being at the meeting. However, as the week went by, Swindoll noticed that roughly just about 10 minutes into every message he was giving, the husband would fall fast asleep. He'd just fall asleep. This experience began to irritate Chuck Swindoll so much that by the time they came to the final meeting, he was convinced that that man was only there to please his wife and was probably a carnal, immature Christian. At the conclusion of the final meeting, however, the wife requested to speak to Chuck Swindoll for a few minutes. He figured that she wanted to talk to him about her husband's obvious lack of interest in spiritual matters. Swindoll says, imagine how greatly embarrassed that he was when the wife mentioned her husband had a terminal cancer and they'd only attended the conference mainly at his request. It was his final wish to be at that conference, even though the pain medication he was taking made him very drowsy. And she then said these words. She said, he loves the Lord, and Pastor Chuck, you're his favorite Bible teacher. And he wanted to be here and meet you and to hear you no matter how he felt. Chuck Swindoll wrote, I stood there all alone, as deeply rebuked as I've ever been. Friend, may God help us not to be so quick to criticize what we don't understand. Amen. To not rush to judgment of others. We've seen the restriction against judging. We've seen some of the reasons for that restriction. I'm going to close by looking at the reality of judgment that we need to acknowledge. James chapter 4, verse 12 says this, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Two realizations that we quickly come to. Number one, we realize who we are. We're sinners in need of grace. C.S. Lewis once noted that there is someone I love, even though I don't approve of what he does. There is someone I accept, though some of his thoughts and actions revolt me. There is someone I forgive, though he hurts the people I love the most. That someone, Lewis said, is me. Friends, can I tell you the biggest, most irritating, judgmental jerk I have to deal with on a regular basis is right here. It's me. And that reminds me again, I'm a sinner in need of God's grace. Number two. We need to realize who God is, and God's our Savior and our Judge. James says God is the one who's able to save and destroy. The power of justification, the power of judgment are in God's hands alone. There's an old story told of a man who was accused of murder, who promptly went out. He hired the finest lawyer available to plead his case in court. That lawyer, with his experience and skill, was able to secure an acquittal for his client. 15 years later, however, that same man was arrested again and once again charged with murder. But this time when he entered the courtroom, he was surprised to see that the man who'd formerly been his lawyer was now the judge in his trial. And over the course of the few weeks, the lawyers from both sides presented evidence and pleaded their cases. The jury deliberated. This time they found him guilty. The man stood before the judge for sentencing. The judge said these sobering words. He said, sir, 15 years ago, I was your lawyer. I did everything within my legal power to give you a new opportunity and the ability to live a free life. But sir, you have abused that privilege, and I now hereby sentence you to the maximum penalty allowed by this state, life imprisonment. Friends, would you hear me as we close this whole series? Right now, Jesus Christ wants to be your defender and your advocate before the throne of God. He wants to grant you a pardon for every sin you've ever committed. He wants to free you from the penalty, the power, and ultimately the presence of all sin. But should you stubbornly refuse to ever accept what Jesus Christ freely offers you, I want to warn you that someday you'll stand before Him as your judge. And He knows everything there is to know about you. There will be no excuses. There will be no exceptions. There will be no exemptions. He alone is able to save and destroy. And I want to urge you today, accept Him and His total pardon. Would you let His shed blood be your witness before the throne of God? Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You that You've given us an opportunity to be reminded again of what is at the heart of our faith. And it is the grace of Jesus Christ, the One who knew no sin, who became sin for us who are full of sin, to take that away. And none of us are perfect. We say that a lot around here. Everybody's welcome. Nobody's perfect. But we pray, Father, that You would help us progress. We pray, Lord, You'd help us to take a next step forward with You. And when we take a step back or when we fall down, I pray that we would feel the nail-scarred, resurrected hands of Jesus just lift us up again and just help keep us walking in the direction You want us to go. Father, thank You that You have given us a place where everybody can come to hear about a Jesus where anything is possible. Would that be true right now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. Why are so many church members judgmental jerks? With lead pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.